chapter 30, and we're going to read again the same verses we read last week.
Chapter 3, Rick.
I'm sorry, chapter 3. That was one of those self-revealing errors. I mean, nobody turned to Mark 30 and said, okay, what do you want me to read? You might have tried, but you can't get there from here. Mark chapter 3. There's a 30 involved, but it's not that one. We're going to look at verses and read verses 20 through 35 again. And then we're going to focus on 22 through 30 this week. Last week, we got the verses at the beginning, at the end of that passage. This week, we're going to get the ones in the middle. So if somebody has Mark 3 and wants to read 20 through 35, that would be appreciated.
And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit.
All right, thank you. So what we covered last week, this passage really covers two particular ways that people might try to pass Jesus off in his ministry at the time. One way we talked about last week, some in his family, at least some, came to the conclusion that Jesus was what?
Outside of himself.
Outside of himself is the words that get translated for us. That would be a very direct translation of the words that we see in the Old Testament. We might say crazy, lunatic. He's lost his senses. And why would you say that? Well, here's Jesus through action, as well as through the claims he makes surrounding his actions, that he at least has the very power of God, if not that he is God himself. So when somebody says, and if I were to say to you today, well, I'm really God, you should have a reaction of saying, well, he's lost it, particularly if I wasn't just trying to make some sort of a joke. Right? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. Only crazy people claim to be God. And so that was a possibility, that he just got really carried away with himself and began to assert more than what he was and truly believed it. Now, what we're going to study today is kind of the other thing that people might accuse Jesus of in that time. And that is, well, he's just simply a liar. He's deceiving us. He's come to deceive. So let's skip down to verse 22, and let's see what we see there. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So when we look at that, we see the scribes came from Jerusalem. I want to go a couple of different places with you. There's one other parallel passage in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, Luke also has a passage that reads a lot with a lot of the same content, but it's a different event, but has similar kinds of content. But go over to Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to read verse 25 for the moment. If somebody finds that and reads it, we'd be blessed.
And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.
Okay, I missed the right verse. Let me slip over there. I knew what you were going to say, so I didn't turn to it. Now I will. Matthew 12. I might have wanted verse 26, because I wanted the one that, I don't know, I haven't got there, but I wanted the one that says...
Well, it talks about Satan.
Who else? No, I want the one who says who else was there. 24? Read 24.
All right. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons."
Okay. So who was there?
Pharisees.
Pharisees, according to Matthew. Who was there, according to Mark?
Scribes.
Oh, aren't we used to hearing scribes and Pharisees in the same breath most of the time? And so we've got both the scribes and the Pharisees there. Now, interestingly, why would we have them there? They're from where? They're not just local scribes and Pharisees, are they?
Jerusalem.
Well, first of all, to say that in a Galilean area is unlikely anyway. The Galileans were somewhat looked on as, at best, second-class group, at worst, despised, okay? So the Galileans were no accounts in the eyes of the people in the southern part of the kingdom. So it's not surprising that the scribes and Pharisees came from Jerusalem. So they're not local. They have showed up, and they're getting involved in what's going on here. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark. I hope I got that right. Yeah, this is after he heals a man with a withered hand. I've brought this back to your attention several times, but bringing it back to you again, what were the scribes and Pharisees intending to do?
Killing.
Killing. Yeah, they went out according to this verse and started collaborating with the Herodians, who they didn't have much good use for either. But they began collaborating with the Herodians so that they might kill him. And so we know the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees as we see them here in what's going on in 22 through 30. So going back to verse 22 again, it says, "The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and what did they claim? Well, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Now, I learned something that I thought was at least slightly humorous. It says he is possessed by Beelzebul. So who is Beelzebul? Well, yes, but that term is a little fun to look into. If you go back to the Old Testament, and we're not going to, but he is... Beelzebul goes back to the Old Testament. It's an Ekronite name for God, and it really means Baal of the high places, sort of. Beelzebub meant that. And that's what was the name for the Baal god, was Beelzebub, which they viewed as being Satan, just in a different representation in front of the people. So if that's Beelzebub, Bub, where did Beelzebul come from? Well, and Beelzebul is used in the Old Testament several times, so it's not like this is something that happened at the time of Jesus. This happened hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, but it looks like the Jews purposefully corrupted the term Beelzebub and made it Beelzebul. Why? Well, Beelzebub is the Lord or God of the high place. If you change the B to an L, it really means the Lord of manure or dung. And so that had come to be over time. And it might even mean the Lord of the flies associated with the dung. So not to try to drag it into our modern culture, because the Lord of the Flies was a movie, wasn't it? I don't think I'm up to speed on it. But anyhow, there's some reference to that. I don't really care. But... in other words, it was a corrupted term, but they all knew when they said it, they meant Satan. And so they're saying he's doing this by the power of Satan. If we wanted to, we're not going to go over there, but this isn't the first time chronologically that this assertion's been made. Remember the parallel counts in Matthew 12 In Matthew 9, they had was where they first tried out this accusation. So we know that this isn't the first time they have claimed that Jesus was working by the power of Satan. But that's what they were doing. It seems as though this is what they have strategically come up with as their best way of countermanding what's going on with Jesus. So that's what has happened here. That term Beelzebul does occur five times in the Old Testament, so we know that's not something that just came about here. So what do they mean by this when they say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? They're really saying he claims he's coming from God, but he's not, is he? He's really here exercising satanic power in our presence in order to do these things. And they get pretty specific about it. They don't just say, well, Satan is cooperating with him because he's false. They say he is actually possessed by Beelzebul. So their accusation about Jesus is that he is not only not working from the power of God, but he is possessed in the same manner as the people that he's casting these demons out of. And that's their charge. Before we get too far along, let's ask this question. What were the people saying about what Jesus was doing? Go back to chapter 2, verse 12 in Mark. This is the last time that we have, before this event, that we get to hear how the people are reacting. And that is one of his miracle times as well. And this is their reaction. Somebody read verse 12.
And by he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw such a thing.
So the people were glorifying who? Should the scribes and Pharisees be glad if God is being glorified?
Yes.
Well, that's who they claim to represent. Now, we would agree if somebody was glorifying God because of an evil event. You know, we would be alarmed, wouldn't we? Okay. So it's not out of the question to say that somebody might go, oh, wait a minute, this isn't lined up. But when we look at this, you know, he had just got through in that particular event claiming to have power to forgive sins, and he did that, well, which is easier, and so on and so on, and to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk, but so that you can know I have the power to forgive sins, which was a godly power, I'm going to say to you take up your bed and walk. And the man does, and we see the result. And so he basically has demonstrated right in front of these people, including scribes and Pharisees, that he had the power to forgive sins. And so that's what he has demonstrated. That's what he's claimed. And he has demonstrated that only he's done things that only God could do. So here they are trying to figure out, well, how do we counteract this? And they're down there trying to plant an alternative explanation for what Jesus is doing. And their alternative explanation is, well, yes, he's exercising a lot of power. Why didn't they just say, well, it's all fake? Because it wasn't. I mean, he's healing masses of people. Now, not healing them en masse, but if you counted up all the people, I mean, it just says he was healing everyone that came to him. So he was healing a lot of people. And when he would cast out a demon, what did the demons proclaim?
That
he was the Son of God. He would say, shut up, don't want to hear from you. That's not okay. And the demons were silenced by his very direction. So when we look at all this, they can't just sit there and go, these things that you think are happening aren't happening. There's too much of it. It's overwhelming. And so now the scribes and Pharisees have their goal. Is their goal, you know, it's interesting. What you would hope, if you were there, what you would hope you would do, even if you were skeptical, is go home and say, we got to figure out what the truth is, right? What's the truth here? That is not what the scribes and Pharisees did back earlier in chapter 3. They went home and said, we got to kill this guy. Well, why do they have to kill him? It's because he is in competition with them. He's doing and saying things that they realize are not going to be good for their future as leaders of the Jewish people. I mean, Jesus started out his ministry by clearing out the temple. There's never been any question about Jesus' criticism of them. When he was in the southern kingdom, he preached a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your righteousness has not surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's very clear to them what the stakes are in terms of their earthly position. And so they are ready to kill him already in Mark chapter 3. And so they come down with an alternative explanation. He's demon-possessed, and he's doing it with satanic power, not godly power, which takes us to verse 23. And he called them to himself. Now, who is the them there?
The Pharisees.
Scribes and Pharisees. Okay? So he called his detractors, if you will, to himself. Which I think is very interesting here. Now, does this mean that the other people didn't get to hear what's going on? No, not necessarily. It might have. We really can't be completely sure of that. But if the crowds are so great, you can't even get a meal in. That's what it said at the beginning of this passage, right? If they're that great, where are you going to find a place you can have a private conversation? So I don't think Jesus' purpose here was, well, this is just for you guys. No, he called them to himself so that, because where do you suppose the scribes and Pharisees were before that? Well, they're either mixed in the crowd, or maybe like when Jesus' family came down, they're clear out there on the edge heckling. I don't know how this came to be, and not trying to assert any particular answer, but they obviously weren't right there in front. So he calls them up front, or calls them right into center stage, and he began speaking to them in parables. Now, when we think of parables, what we see here doesn't quite line up with normal parables, does it? What's a parable? What's a good definition of a parable?
Earthly story with a God.
Yeah, that's what we typically lay on top of that for a definition. Some earthly story that's going to teach some spiritual concept that you want to put forward. We don't have any earthly stories here, do we? Well, the term parable really means to lay something alongside. And so most of the time that we use the word parable, we're talking about those traditional, those stories that Jesus told about events like the Good Samaritan or like the prodigal son is the title we typically put on. Those kinds of things where he tells a story that illustrates what's going on from the spiritual perspective. But in this case, it might be better to say they're analogies or illustrations. And so he begins to talk to them with some of these analogies and illustrations. And he starts out with a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Well, you might say, well, if you want to put on a good ruse, then you could. You know, kind of like a cooperative assistance in a magic trick. You know, you make a person disappear. Did they really disappear? No, they helped out by hiding in the right place where you can't see them. Oh, and then they can reappear because they quit hiding. You know, it's not really that amazing of a feat, but yet it can be fun to watch because it really does fool your senses a lot of times, doesn't it? So it could be that, well, maybe Satan's, you know, doing something like that. But it goes on to say, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Meaning, that's self-destructive. Satan, when you have the demon-possessed people, he has both a spirit from heaven, a fallen angel, cooperating inside of a human person, and he's got both of them as captives to do his work, right? It can be deceptive, it can be whatever. We've got examples in the New Testament of what's going on with these people. Sometimes they're just deranged and people can't get around them. They think they're dangerous. Sometimes they would like to harm themselves. can't keep themselves out of the fire. Sometimes they are somewhat fortune tellers, if you will. And so Satan is using these things for his benefit. And Jesus basically saying is, if you're in a war, you can't start shooting your own soldiers in order to try to win the war. It's not going to work. It's backwards. It won't fit. And this wasn't an uncommon saying in that day, that a kingdom divided itself cannot stand. And you can imagine how the Jews might have been using that kind of a concept, because you've got the Roman occupation. You've got some Jews that are zealots. If I find a Roman, I'm going to kill him. You've got some Jews that are just trying to live their lives and not be bothered. You've got some Jews that are tax collectors. You've got some Jews that are Herodians. They've gone over and kind of joined in with the Romans, or were forced into that. But so you've got Jews from all different kinds of walks of life. And so you might say, well, this would be a good saying to use. The kingdom by itself cannot stand. It got used in our past in the Civil War era. We can't stay a divided country. We got to be on one page, because if we have two countries here and we're working against each other, we're both going to suffer and go down. And so this is the saying that Jesus turns to: a kingdom divided itself cannot stand. Similar concept: if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Well, when we use the word house here, what are we talking about?
Family.
Mm-hmm. We could expand that. Legacy. Jesus was to be of the house of
David.
So you can see how this legacy, this lineage, is to transfer on down. Well, if you get the house fighting itself, well, by the way, did that happen with David's household? Yeah, more than once. Did it stand? Well, not until you have a divine intervention of Jesus coming to earth is it back around, even existing as something that is a household that is in authority over the kingdom. And so the house didn't stand. So he brings that up as another argument, that if you got a house to, divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. And then verse 26 is a little bit different kind of an argument. It says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So now we're looking at the individual person of Satan. And he says, if Satan is out here working against himself, it's going to be his own ruination. I mean, if anybody did anything in a conflict situation that started doing harm to their own side, to their own workers, to their own position, which is what's happening here with these demons being expelled from the people, well, he's against himself. I mean, that's an act of utter desperation, is it not? And he's going to be finished. You can't expend your forces that way and remain strong. And then in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now this starts to be a little bit like the parable that we might, you know, normally call parables. So let's identify what he's talking about. But no one, if we just talk about it in an earthly setting first. So what do we have here? We've got a strong man's house, right? When we say strong man, it might mean physically strong himself, and that's probably what it means based on the context. So you've got somebody who is very capable of defending themselves. And they have a house. And apparently they have goods there. Jesus doesn't say that, but we're going to talk about plundering. So before you can go in and get in that house and take from this person the things that they consider their important valuables, what do you first have to do? Yeah, you got to get him so he can't bother you as you do that. The words Jesus uses, bind him, but you're going to do something to take him out of the game of defending his property, right? And so Jesus said, you got to first bind him, and then you can go plunder. Well, so let's identify who Jesus is trying to imply are the characters here. Who's the strong man Jesus is talking about?
Himself.
Satan. Okay, what is the plunder that Jesus is talking about?
Demons.
The demons that are possessing the people. So the implication here is, if I'm going to take away something that's obviously valuable to Satan, he's got these demons inserted in these people's lives, first, I've got to go bind up Satan. I've got to be able to take him out of the fight, right? So I have to be able to tie him up. If I can tie up Satan, who's greater, me or Satan? Jesus is. So here's Jesus saying, you figure it out. How can I go take these demons out of these people's lives unless I have more power than Satan does? And clearly when they get all done, I mean, the story of Satan's in the Old Testament, right? The fall of Satan is in the Old Testament. The third of the angels and all that's in the Old Testament. And so the Jews are going to recognize very quickly then who is the only being stronger than Satan himself. Can you say another angel? No, that would be a peer of Satan. And by the way, when you look at the Old Testament and we read about Satan, Satan was what of the angels? Most superior. He was the prettiest, if that's a fair way of saying it. He was the strongest. He was the favored one. And he got so caught up in himself, he wanted to be equal to God, so he started this rebellion. So who is the only one stronger than Satan? God himself. And so Jesus really right here has said to them, and I'm sure they get it, if I'm out here commanding demons to come out of these people, commanding them to be quiet, he doesn't go quite that far, but I think you could add that in fairly, then I have to be at least between Satan and God as a being. But there is no beings between Satan and God, so he has to be God, and I'm sure they get it. And so keep in mind here now, he's face to face with these guys in front of the crowd. Are they going to be happy with that little exchange?
No.
And what do they say? Yeah, that's it. Absolutely nothing. There's not a good answer to give here. And I think that's part of Jesus' strategy in saying, come up here. And they are so caught up with themselves, they probably go, yep, we're getting somewhere here. Yeah, we're I could imagine that they thought this was a good thing, but it wasn't. Because they don't, at least in recorded words, there is no response. And so he's got them right there in front. Everybody gets to see it. And we have to say this to ourselves. Were the crowds coming around because they thought he might be satanic and might be godly but didn't know? No. No, nobody's going to come hang around him if he thinks he's doing something satanic here. I mean, that, as maybe misguided as you might say the Jews were, they would have run from that. So he's got these huge crowds there. The people are still responding, saying, this is God's power here. And certainly they were probably selfish to some extent because they were interested in the healing and the casting out of demons and the entertainment that all that brought. But they certainly would not have thought it was satanic, and Jesus had just made a good argument why it can't be. The scribes and Pharisees are there looking at him face to face. And then Jesus does something for the scribes and Pharisees and everyone there that is truly loving. And that's what we see happen and begin in verse 28. It says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so that becomes part of how we can understand what Jesus has said here. But let's start out here. Truly I say to you, When somebody says something like that, what? Why would Jesus insert that in the middle? Because the rest of what he said was not true? No. Why would he say that?
Emphasis.
Emphasis. Pay attention. You need to understand the truth here. It's important. And so truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Now we probably ought to get to another statement there. What does Jesus often call himself? That's similar to the words here?
Son of man.
So are we talking about Jesus' sins? No, because what's different here?
Children.
Well, it's sons of men. It's plural. And so when we look at this, this is a term that means what? Offspring of Adam. You and me are sons of men, or if we want to be politically careful, daughters of men as well. And you know, there was a time when this wasn't understood that specifically, that meant mankind in general. But the sons of men are going to be forgiven all sins, or at least some will. We know, we can see this from the other side of the gospel story, right? But at this point in time, the gospel story isn't all revealed. But Jesus is saying, all sins will be forgiven for some, for the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What's a blasphemy? Meaning in the Bible, somebody says, that's blasphemy, and tears their clothes. What's a blasphemy?
Against God. It's like...
Yes. Uh-huh.
Saying God is evil, God is the devil, God is innocent.
Falsehoods about God certainly are blasphemies.
Our Holy Spirit, Christ.
Yeah, and typically, when we talk about blasphemy... If you grew up in the era I grew up in, this part of the country, if somebody said about another farmer friend or whatever, he's just full of blasphemy, what would he be talking about?
Lies.
Disrespect.
Lies, disrespect. In specific, it were the curses that we might call curses, cussing, taking God's name in vain. And so blasphemy, to be a little more specific, is typically giving credit for something God did to some other force, intentionally or not, but nonetheless, or calling down the name of God in a way that was really not something that God would be doing. Some of the cussing, if you will, we're not going to get into and use and explain all the words here this morning, but some of the cussing that involves the name of God often is asking God to call down curses on something, is really in effect what it is. And you're expressing frustration. You're really blaming God for the things that don't go right with your words. Now, did the person that say that really feel that or mean that? Not necessarily, but nonetheless, that's how you could take those words. And so blasphemies are when you do these kinds of things. But the real ultimate blasphemy is when you claim to represent God when you don't, or claim, in Jesus' case, to be God when they would say he wasn't. That's why they call Jesus' claims about being God blasphemies, because they were asserting that he wasn't God. And so they were, in a sense, claiming Jesus was blaspheming when they themselves, because Jesus really was God, were blaspheming Jesus. Okay? Does that make sense? And so when we look at these words, it's kind of interesting, because blasphemy gets really used in two different forms twice in verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they have blasphemed, is really the way it says that. Because blasphemy means an utterance that is evil in that sense. So just interesting to me that it's kind of a repetition of the word. The blasphemies as a noun, that they blaspheme as a verb. So you get both the noun and the verb form of that word in there. So Jesus is basically saying, look, sin's out there, and men see it. And men, part of their sin is blasphemies. And all sin, including the blasphemies, can be forgiven. And then he goes on to the next verse. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Have you heard about that before? What do we call that? The unforgivable sin. I probably am remiss if I don't first take you over to Matthew 12:32 and talk about the non-unforgivable blasphemies. Matthew 12, this is a parallel passage again, remember? So Matthew records a little bit different detail in the wording, and I think it's helpful. Matthew 12, and we're going to look at verse 32. Maybe we ought to back up and just start with 31. Pick up 31 and 32.
Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
So, a little more clarity in what Jesus explained to them is seen in Matthew. He starts out with the same blasphemy term, doesn't he? I say you sin and blasphemy in verse 31 shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. So there's the blasphemy words. Now he uses a little bit different word. The verb might actually be the same, but whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, you can say what you want to about me, Jesus said, and that can be forgiven or shall be forgiven him. But the ones who speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So Jesus, even in Matthew, makes it clear that you can make claims you want to about me, and forgiveness is still an available option. But when you speak against the Holy Spirit, the option of forgiveness goes away. So what do you think about that? What do you think Jesus is describing in the unforgivable sin? Do we need to be scared today that we might have done that, and so we're sitting here thinking we're in fine shape and we're not? Is it something else than that? I really would like to hear from you on your thoughts about this, quote, unforgivable sin.
I guess the party line, which I think I probably agree with, is the idea that if you have self-salvation, that would be basically a declaration against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the source of salvation.
So if you did what salvation?
Self-salvation. In other words, salvation comes by something other than the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the party line I've always heard.
Yeah, I don't know that I would. I mean, it depends on how you want to say those words. I might not quite say it that way. But in many settings, I would say it that way. If you think you have been good enough to be saved, but I don't know that that's the unforgivable sin, because you haven't. What have you said against the Holy Spirit there? You may have lived contrary to the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life. But anyway, what kinds of thoughts do the rest of you have?
I always thought it was kind of always turning your back on Christ all of your life.
Yeah, although if you put Christ in it, Jesus himself says, you can say what you want to about me, and forgiveness is still available.
But what I'm saying is you turn your back on Christ all your life and then you die.
Well, certainly, if you die without faith in Christ, I mean, we know what the outcome of that is. So, in that sense, that becomes an unforgivable sin if you hold fast to that sin throughout your days.
Past tense, yeah.
You're going to find yourself without salvation.
You can't say, I want to go back and do it again.
Yeah, you don't get a do-over on it. We get lots of do-overs right up to the point we quit breathing, and then the do-overs stop. and I don't know if I want to say do-overs, but at least forgiveness from the first do's. Well, this is really a tough thing to stop and think about, and when you start looking at it, you could take yourself into some really awkward situations, because, well, let's look at what Jesus said about why he said that to them. Go to that last verse there of our passage that we're looking at, verse 30. He said that to them because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Is there a spirit, a heavenly spirit in Jesus' life? Yes. And that is the Holy Spirit. But they just said the Holy Spirit wasn't really the Holy Spirit. It was
Satan.
And I think very clearly that is the sin that Jesus is addressing in their lives. You are attributing the work and the being of the Holy Spirit to be Satan, to be satanic. And he says to them, if you blaspheme in that way, if you say that this work that the Holy Spirit is doing in my life is actually satanic, that is an unforgivable sin. So does that mean that these men just lost all opportunity to be forgiven? It's a really awkward thing to start to think about, isn't it? Because some of the rulers, when we go look, if we were to go look at Acts, some of the rulers in the Jewish regime, they had to be people that were helping get this said, became believers and joined the church. You can go look at after Peter's sermon. That's what it talks about. And so what is Jesus saying here? And when we look at this, what Jesus is saying is, if this is what you're going to continue to hold fast to, you don't have an opportunity for forgiveness of sin, because it's the Holy Spirit that is working in Jesus. And if you say, no, that work is really satanic, then the work that could save you, you're labeling satanic, and you don't have an opportunity for salvation if the only work that can save you in your mind is satanic. And so if you hold fast to that, then you are going to be in an unsaved situation. As long as you do that, that's a sin that's not forgivable. Because the very forgiveness of the gospel work of Jesus Christ is the opposite of what you believe. Because you have to believe it's the Holy Spirit leading Jesus, or your starting point to understand salvation and what Jesus is doing is not there. And so that's a very kind thing Jesus does for them, to point that out. You need to run from what you're saying. And what's unclear in the passage here is what they really believed. This is politics to an extent, right? Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen even a hint that in the political world people would say something they didn't really believe for a political end?
No.
So, you know, what do they really believe? And I really think when you look at this, go over with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now, remember the context of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jews who have displayed some tendencies to do one of two things: abandon their Christian belief to go back to and embrace Judaism and the practices from the Jews, or at least try to add that as a real important part, kind of like the Judaizers that followed Paul around, add that as a very important part, a necessary part to their Christian faith. And obviously a big part of it was when they became Christians, they were outcasts in their Jewish world, and so they missed that place that they held in the Jewish world. But let's look at Hebrews 2 and read verses 1 through 4.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed against according to his will.
All right. So really, it's the first part of this I want to look at, but I wanted you to see what the writer of Hebrews says. Look at all the evidence. It's out here. And he says, so what would we expect if we neglect so great a salvation? And he goes on to explain that greatness of the salvation. But verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard and do not drift away from it. For if every word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and obedience received a just penalty, how will we escape? He's looking backwards and says, look at how God dealt with the disobedient. And he dealt with them justly and what some might say harshly. But nonetheless, it was clear that God dealt with the rebellions that came along through the period of time up until the New Testament. Now, this time, he's writing in the New Testament era saying, when you look backwards, God dealt with these people with justice. We have a much greater salvation now. Shouldn't we be even more scared about what it would mean if we drift away from it? And the whole book of Hebrews, up through the first two-thirds of it or so, is warning after warning after warning. Look back, see what happened to them. Is that where you want to be? No. Then hold fast to Christ. Look at those evil priests and what happened. We now have a great high priest. Look at Christ. The stakes moved from being very small with respect to what the current was to being very high stakes in the time of Christ. So pay attention to what you're doing. And it's stark warnings. And when we read those warnings, sometimes we forget their warnings. We know that Jesus made it clear that if you've been born again, he's going to keep you as part of his inheritance, and you will be there on the day of glory as one of his children, right? Yet when you read the book of Hebrews, there can be warnings like this. Don't fall away. Is that a bad warning to give somebody who's saved? No. It is a motivating warning to say, I trust God, he's going to take me to the end, but I'm not going to be frivolous with that. I am going to make sure my heart is set toward obedience, holding fast to that message, and not getting even slightly away from it, and really living my life with intention and intensity toward pleasing God who has saved me. That's what the purpose of the book of Hebrews is. I would say to you, in similar manner, that's the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. Pay attention. You're playing with fire. You are giving the work of God through the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming about that. You're giving credit to Satan for what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's dangerous, gentlemen. And if you hold fast, if you persist in this sin, you will not be saved. You will not find forgiveness. This sin will not go unpunished. Now, when we look at this unforgivable sin, it often brings about fear and concern in people's hearts. Oh, might I have done this? You know, was there a time in my life when I looked at some work God was doing and said, I don't believe it? Is that the same thing? You know, what kinds of things might people have done that would be in this unforgivable category, and now they're branded for life and there's no hope for them? Well, I don't think that for those people we ought to be giving them comfort. If you believe in Jesus Christ and the work that the Holy Spirit did in Jesus' life, that's not where you're living. Now, there's some other people that think that what they say in life and what they believe doesn't matter as long as they're kind of nice to people. Those folks ought to be scared to death when they read something like this. So, to borrow words from John MacArthur, many frightened people ought to be comforted by what they see here. If they're believers in Christ, certainly. And many people who are very comfortable rejecting Christ ought to be scared to death. So we ought to be comforting the frightened, and we ought to be frightening the comfortable with these words. And I like the way John MacArthur puts that. But I've got a couple other things I really need to make sure I point out to you before we get away. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 18. My fingers are moving slowly, but I'm getting there. If you've got that, when you get there, you can read that for us. This is Paul speaking to his protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 18.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight.
Okay. So, Paul says he was a what?
Blasphemer.
When Paul makes his list of things that he now considered dumb, that's a kind word for the way he described it in the New Testament, that were his Jewish life before, he was what? A Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we don't want to, and I don't want to, make assumptions about what Paul was involved in. But here's a guy going around, when he's on the road to Damascus, he's there to do what? Imprison Christians. The intent is they're going to lose their lives. Now, do you suppose a man with that much zeal against Christ might he have been in one of these settings? Might he have been, we're not saying he was, one of the scribes and Pharisees saying he's doing it by Beelzebul? Yeah, God saved him. So when we look at this, we ought to be careful about saying, and some people would like to use this for an excuse, people who love their sin. Oh, I already blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. God can't save me anyway. I might as well go have a good time. And we ought to say, no, you're wrong. Let's read about Paul. Who was Paul? By his own word. He doesn't say blasphemer against Christ. He's not specific. Maybe there's a line in here that was different, but it certainly doesn't appear very likely that he was anybody but one of those participants. Maybe not there, but at least was aware of it and would have affirmed the same things. And he was saved. Look at Matthew 7:7-8. I think this is a key thing to understand when you start talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and when you start talking about things like the unforgivable sin. Matthew 7:7-8.
Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For whosoever asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened.
If you seek Christ, if in your heart you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, might God say to you, no, I didn't choose you, or no, you had some unpardonable sin out there, sorry, go away. And the answer is no. If you are seeking Christ, you're doing it because the Holy Spirit is working in your life and bringing you to that point. The scriptures are clear. And so when that occurs, you ought have no fear. One reason I reacted to Don's comments earlier about Well, people who reject Christ. No, what did you said something else. I don't remember exactly how you said it. But here's where I want, here's the other side of that that I want to look at. Oh, when they think they save themselves. Few people come to Christ believing that God called them and did the work. Almost everybody, and I only put almost in front of it because sure as I say everybody, then somebody will find something in print somewhere and show I'm wrong. But I really believe it's everybody comes to Christ thinking they found Christ. And so we don't start our life of being saved as understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, do we? I bet there's nobody here that said, God chose me, I didn't choose him, until they read the Bible and then found out, you know what, God chose me, I didn't choose him. And so we need to be careful about that. There are many cases where I would say people are trying to save themselves through works, and then I would agree with Don's statement, but I think that's the dichotomy there in this, in not just saying that statement point blank. So when we look at this, does anybody need to worry about having done this sin and so they're hopeless? That would not be my conclusion. If people hold fast to believing that the work that God did through Christ was instead of coming from the Holy Spirit, from Satan, if they hold fast to that, are they in big trouble? Yeah. If they hold on to that through their lives, they are not going to be saved. That is not going to be a sin that they're forgiven from. Questions, comments, disagreements. A lot of things out there about the unforgivable sin that you might read and see.
So according to what you said, because of some of them later being followers, that if they don't die with that thinking, there is hope. I mean,
I would say that's true.
Okay.
I would say some of these people went, you know, I think you could even almost say this. Almost, but not quite. I'm confident that some of these people were not worrying about whether what they were saying was true or not when they said he's working on the power of Satan. They were looking for any way to destroy him. They would say whatever it took. They didn't necessarily have to mean it. Look at who they worked with. They worked with Herodians and they worked with the Roman government. Both, particularly the Roman government, highly despised. Matter of fact, they wanted Messiah to come and kick them out. And yet they worked with him to get Jesus destroyed. And so I'm certain some of these people were not sure what they believed, but were going to say this because they wanted to shut Jesus' ministry down. Yes, sir.
Would you just say they were just desperate?
These folks were saying
a guy, you know, kill his own mother to get what he wants.
Yeah.
These guys were willing to do whatever they have to do.
Well, they were overcome with evil because evil was the only hope for them to stay in power.
Yeah.
And they were desperate to stay in power. There's just no question about that.
The idea of you don't have any idea of understanding until God gives it to you is a perfect description of, I can remember when I was in college, and you know, of course you're intellectual and you're doing this and you're smarter than everybody in the world, and some of the stupid discussions you can remember of having that today don't make any sense at all.
Yeah.
I was thinking maybe something that might be helpful in verse 29. I'm guessing that it's present tense, but whoever blasphemes that present tense of that's what they do and will continually do, that's their lifestyle. If that's their lifestyle, there is no forgiveness.
Yeah, as long as they're there, they're stuck.
It makes me wonder if the Pharisees and Sadducees, were they actually called by God to become teachers and scribes, or were they just a bunch of men, muckety mucks, who got into these positions?
Well, there's no question that the Pharisees were there. Were there some from family type situations going on? Certainly, but the Pharisees were there because they had devoted themselves to achieving a certain kind of persona in the public life. They were out there being just super righteous, if at all possible. Of course, they believed that God, that if you had money, that was because God approved of what you were doing, so it tended to be people that were on the better end of the economic environment. The scribes, I don't know that that would necessarily be so true. They were the ones trained and so on. When you get over to the rest of the Jewish leaders and the priests and so on, they were there by heredity. And it's interesting that God honored their position even when they were evil. When the high priest, and he was questionably the high priest, the Romans had gotten involved, and you really had two people could claim some reason to say they were high priests at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. But one of those two made the statement in public in front of everybody in the trial arena that it's better for one man to die than for all men to die. And that is cited, even though he meant it differently than the way it was taken, it was cited that he was a high priest and he had just proclaimed a prophecy. So it's interesting how God would work through these evil men because of their position that he had established as positions clear back at the time of Moses, and he still honored those positions even in the moment they were getting ready to crucify Christ on the cross. Just fascinating. But yeah, they were there for all different sorts of reasons. And there, some of them were political. Some of them were others. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. We kind of run out of time. Lord, we want to get this right. We don't want to misunderstand it. Lord, if today we've gone down any direction that is not the direction you would have us take with these words, we would, with all of our being, pray that you would reveal that to us in the days to come and take us back to correct what we said here. Lord, if we get it right, and even if we don't, we can say this. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, for through your Spirit drawing us into your kingdom. We pray that any errors we might have in our lives about understanding or action, you would point out to us with clarity that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.